Thank you, David and the band. Really appreciate it. So continuing on a little theme this evening, a big theme really, not a little theme, of a series that called Hidden Figures. It's been ongoing. It's not sporadic, but when we've kind of gathered together in the evening. It's a theme around an issue that is still expressed and part of the broader picture of our church, and something that is really important for us to keep underpinning. It teaches us how to approach Scripture, and it's all about God's heart and place in ministry for women and men, and drawing from the Scriptures. And over the past kind of couple of sessions, there's been about five or six in this series, that kind of wanting to lay the foundations, draw together some themes, in order that when we get to the, and we will get to the challenging texts, for obvious reasons, in Corinthians and Timothy particularly, it comes in the context of laying we see the landscape for what it is already, and fit into the context of that landscape the two more challenging texts on this issue. I think the nature, if we went to them first, it can kind of it can seem, well, how do we fit it into the broader brush of Scripture? So today I want to just have a little look at some of the ways that the Bible particularly recognizes that women are a part of ministry. I may be preaching to the choir, I hope so. You've already been singing beautifully, but you may be convinced of this, but I want to reinforce this, because it's so critical that we recognize this. Failure to do so, I think, really undermines the plans and purposes of God in His church, for His kingdom, and in the world. Hidden Figures, the title is derived from the film that came out about 5 or 6 years ago about a group of women, African Americans, who were so central and part of the Apollo missions. It's a great film. That if you look at it, and they were very significant mathematicians and logisticians, and if it wasn't for them, the Apollo missions wouldn't have got off the ground, literally. And the recognition that they were a key part of that mission of NASA. And our failure, I think, to recognize the plans and purposes and part that women play in the kingdom of God, the church as well, would mean we're not getting off the ground very well. So some readings from Luke chapter 8, verses 1 to 3. After this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out. Joanna, the wife of Chuza, the manager of Herod's household. Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. From Acts, chapter 17. Verses 16 to 34. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." All the Athenian and foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious, for as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with the inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives life, gives everyone life and breath and everything else. For from one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this, that they should seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with righteous justice by the man he appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by him, by raising him from the dead. When they'd heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them were Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. And the third reading is just briefly from Philippians, I think. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, I ask you, my true companion, help these women since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life. Fantastic. As you read the New Testament, and indeed as Verity's been working with our younger people, women aren't the hidden figures, they are there. There were women with Jesus, as we read in Luke, significant women, named women, that they were the supporters of ministry, and though Judas held the purse, the women were the ones who provided sustenance, means to support ministry, commended, recorded, recognized for their part in establishing and enabling the ministry of Jesus and the coming and the preaching and the fullness of the kingdom of God. Hallelujah, hey? So, so very important still. Women served with Jesus in the 12, in the 72, in the 120 that were in the upper room. Women figured centrally. In Athens, Paul is speaking in the synagogues, in the marketplace, and is called to come to the Areopagus, that center of thinking, of debate, of ideas, of philosophy, and he speaks about the good news. He preaches about Jesus, having seen how much worship figures in the central cultural life of Athens, that origin place of so much of our, still our philosophy, our ideology, our democracy, figures so much. And was filled with thinkers. And he explained the gospel and proclaimed Jesus. And at the end of that ministry, as he steps aside and people reflect on what he has said, two people are named. Dionysius, don't know much about him, and Damaris, a woman. We don't know if they're married. If they were husband and wife, there's no implication of that in the text. But she, Damaris, responds positively to Paul's message. The implication is that she followed what Paul had said, had become a disciple. And it's just worth underlining that she is educated and intellectual and thoughtful and a significant member of the society in Athens. It's just worth recognizing and underlining it. You could say I'm arguing a little bit from silence, perhaps, but it is important to note that she is one of the two people named in the Athenian church, probably a convert. There are clearly some others, we're told that. But why does Paul particularly mentioned these two, Dionysius and Damaris or Damaris. Maybe that they are significant people in the community of Athens. Probably. But also, Paul has a tendency to name specific people right the way through his letters that are significant in his ministry or in the apostolic testimony of the early church, that they've become noteworthy in the church for some reason and known, and hence Luke is recording their name because they would be known by the wider church or churches in particular regions or areas. That these women and men are noteworthy. Now, very frequently, someone is named in these letters other than the sort of historic figures like Caiaphas and Pilate. They are the Christians and leaders that the readers of the first century would have heard of. So like Joanna, as we read in Luke 8, Lydia in Acts 16, it's probable that Damaris has become a leader in the Athenian church. You may say that's a lot to read out of one verse, granted. But drawing on how Paul would refer to other leaders. As you read Romans 16, we'll come to that, not to read the whole bunch, but I preached a message on it previously in this series, that there are women and men involved in all sorts of aspects of ministry, prophets, apostles, leaders. In Philippi, as we read, and I'll come to that again shortly, of Euodia and Syntyche, who are in disagreement, who are quarreling, but mentioned. In Rome, there are many women leaders described as missionaries, co-workers, and apostles. And it's perhaps not just that he's name-checking, although he is listing many. But it's unusual in Rome, as you compare him in the book of Romans to all the other letters that Paul writes, that Romans has an unusually long list. And it seems a little bit of a bolt-on, and we've had 15 chapters of awesome theology and great insight, and suddenly he comes to this list of people and starts with, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church in Kenchre. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of his people and to give her any help she may need from you, for she has been the benefactor of many people, including me, Priscilla and Aquila. They risked their lives. The church meets in their house. Epaphroditus, Mary worked hard. Andronicus, Junius, fellow Jews who've been in prison. They're outstanding among the apostles as they were in Christ before I was. Ampelitus, Urbanus, Stachys, Apelles, and so forth. 30 people. An extensive list, mostly referred to personally. It's unusual because in many of Paul's other letters, he kind of does a little bit of a catch-all. So Philippians at the end, greet all God's people in Christ Jesus. The brothers and sisters who are with me send greetings. Titus, end of. Everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Greet all God's people with a holy kiss. Why in chapter 16 so many? Well, Paul hasn't visited Rome yet. He's planning to. But he's kind of indicating that he knows so many people in that area, in that church. And that when he arrives, and he's longing to preach the gospel in Rome, that they will be able to commend him because Paul has become controversial. A bit of a Marmite figure for some in the early church. And yet these people who he names will speak highly of him. But it's not just that. In Paul's chapter 16, when he goes in Romans chapter 16, when he goes through all these people, he's not just sending his individual greetings, but he's rather calling on these Roman Christian communities to warmly greet one another. There's a theological book that is a commentary on Romans, and it is has a title something like "In Understanding the Book of Romans Backwards." That's a bit of a funny one, isn't it? But the premise of this book is to start with chapter 16 and see the outworking of the previous chapters, recognizing that this template that he's offering is an enacted model. It's the living example of all that he has preached about thus far, written about in Rome to the Roman church. So in other words, in chapters 14 and 15, he talks about bearing with the strong and the weak, and there's lots we could say about that. But they're to greet each other in Paul's name, and as such, not only to recognize that Paul is coming, but to recognize Christ in one another. In this 30 or so list of people, to recognize they're called by one Lord and have one Savior, to overcome whatever tensions and challenges there may be between the weak and the strong, of which he said, don't let that compromise unity in the gospel. Bear with the weak and the strong. Maybe he's saying that there are different house churches and leaders in the city of Rome, and he's saying, promote grace and peace amongst you. Even when you may have challenges and causing disagreement, or maybe to look down on one or the other, actually recognizing we are one in Christ. And I think, too, the third aspect is that he is saying that this new kingdom, the church that is being formed, is comprised of various people groups and social status and ethnicities. And all of those people have been raised up to serve in the body of Christ. You see, many of the names in Romans 16 come from slave origins, that these people may still be slaves or ex-slaves, freed persons, as well as those who would have citizenship in Rome. The same is true of the mixed names. There are Jewish names and Gentile names, Andronicus and Junius, Jewish, Urbanus and Epinetus, Gentile. There are many women: Prisca, Junia, Persis, Mary, Tryphena, and Tryphosa. I always think those are like something out of biochemistry. They remind me of amino acids that I used to study. I always think of them for some reason. Anyway, Julius, Nereus's sister, Rufus's mother, and Phoebe. Paul is explicitly commending women of significant status and role in leadership and ministry in the Church of Rome and in that New Testament community. There are intermixed names. There are roles, there are couples, there are singles, there are widows. And this is natural and normal. He doesn't just list men. He doesn't just start with men and get to women. He doesn't just start with women and get to men. The first is Phoebe, a deacon in the Church of Cenchreae. Together, women and men, called and raised up by Jesus, serving together. He describes many as hard workers. And he doesn't just mean those who wash up and serve meals. Far from it. Mary, Tryphena, and Tryphosa, hard workers. I'll come back to that. Rufus's mother, who's being described as like a mother to him. There's speculation that Rufus is mentioned in Mark 15:21, and seems possible, although we can't be fully sure, that Simon of Cyrene, do you remember him in the gospel story of having to carry the cross, that Rufus seems to be a son of Simon of Cyrene, and that his mother has been of significant support and help, possibly even nurturing the faith life of Paul himself. The list is wide. And I'm underlining specifically women to reinforce this sense, because when we come to the texts which say, I don't permit a woman to speak, they must remain silent and not have authority over men, that women should not have teaching, should remain covered and silent. It's a challenge to work that out, but I want to lay the landscape that Paul is commending and recognizes women in ministry all over the Mediterranean, the early church. Philippi, Lydia, Epaphroditus, Euodia, Syncrete, and Clement. Five people are named, two men, three women. Lydia, Acts 18, a businesswoman, a dealer in purple cloth. The household of hers believed and was probably a center in Philippi for the church to gather. Interesting, isn't it? The other named, well, not named, but the other kind of key converts are the jailer and his household. Jailers weren't nice people, let me phrase it like that. And yet, called together, repenting and coming to faith and being baptized together in the first church in Philippi. Philippians, these two women, Euodia and Syncrete, he calls them out publicly because they're in disagreement. Why? He's not saying that they're the only people who've fallen out. It's probable that he's writing to them because they have influence and stature in the community. He talks about them as co-laborers, the same terms that he has used for Priscilla and Aquila, co-laborers like Urbanus in Romans 16, Timothy, his son in faith, Apollos, Titus, Epaphroditus, Justus, Philemon, Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, all have been described as co-laborers. As also Euodia and Syncrete. In other words, significant leaders, significant figures in the life of the early church. In preparing for this, you know, you learn things all the time. I love that. If you have a Bible, just turn up to Philemon, verses 1 and 2. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, also to Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. We don't know if Apphia and Archippus are married. Doesn't say, doesn't give that implication. Could be. But they are at the start of the letter. Of course, Philemon is written in order to let Onesimus, the slave, come back, who's run away, is now a brother in Christ. The unity of Jesus now superseding all those cultural cultural kind of roles that people have in the Greek-Roman world. And yet here again, Apphia, our sister. So often Paul isn't just using that as our sister because she's a woman. But so often Paul attributes, I am implying she's a woman, don't mishear that. But so often when Paul uses this phrase brother or sister, it's not just because of their gender, their sex, but is often used when Paul is referring to someone in relation to ministry and co-laboring with Paul. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians 3, 2, Philemon 1, as we said, Titus 2, Corinthians 2, 13, Epaphroditus, Philippians 2, 25, our brother Nympha, Colossians 4, 15. Women. Paul is recognizing and celebrating and commending these men and women for their laboring in the Lord, for their commitment and perseverance, for their central role in the mission and purposes of God, of how they have been called and raised up and filled by the Spirit and recognized by the local church and celebrated for their leadership and humble, courageous leadership. Sisters and brothers working together in and for the Lord, raised up and equipped. So as we come to the more difficult text, don't forget. Don't just see those texts and think, well, that's the deal breaker. That's the conclusion. That seals the argument. Why are we having all this discussion? The Bible says it in black and white. What I hope we're seeing is that the role and the scope of the kingdom of God is to draw people to Jesus through repentance and faith and filling of the Holy Spirit, of taking, recognizing the great commission and the great calling upon every believer that God raises up men and women for laboring, for serving, for preaching, for teaching, for leadership, for prophetic ministry and healing ministry and generosity and faith. And so when we get to those texts that are seemingly in contradiction, how do we fit those and hold those in the light of these? I want us to do it with a sense that women in ministry is natural and normal and celebrated and countercultural and powerful, because we see in their brief testimonies that they are willing to endure social rejection for their faith in the face of all that, to roll up their sleeves and to serve Jesus and join in his mission in the power of the Spirit with loyalty and love. Of course, we as a church are for women in ministry. You know that. I hope you do. But this is why. That we're not kind of glossing over those difficult texts and closing our eyes and blinkering ourselves to them and saying, oh, well, we'll just ignore those. But our position, I believe, is biblical and accounts for the whole canon of Scripture. And I hope for those hearing, for you, that you're encouraged, that we don't have partitions and a division, that those that God calls and raises, we say hallelujah, thankful for the gift and the ministry and the part and the plan that is being fulfilled in each one of us. Lord, build your church. Amen. David, let's stand together.